All right, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. Glad we could be together virtually today and connect. Last week we started a new message series called The Call, and we talked about from 1 Samuel, Hannah's call and Samuel's call, that God answered prayers that were going on and on and on for many, many years. And for some of us, we've been praying and praying for a long time for God to do incredible stuff in our lives. And he extends that call for us to join him in the midst of those lengthy times of prayer. Today, we're talking about how God intersects and collides with us as we go through dark and difficult times. And that God extends a call to us in the middle of the calamities of life. And right now, in this time of social distancing and personal distancing with the COVID-19 crisis, when we look at the financial impacts and the health impacts, the emotional and psychological and sociological impacts of this time and season of the world, we are living in some dark times. For some people, the times are darker than others. And so I want us to kind of look and examine this passage that's found in Isaiah, the 6th chapter. In Isaiah 6:1, it says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Hovering around him were mighty seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with the remaining 2 they flew." In those first two verses, we're introduced to some pretty interesting concepts that are so relevant for today. I want you to see and get this. I want you to pick up on this. 2 points in just these first 2 verses. God shows up during times of difficulty and change, and that God also shows up when we least expect it. So here is the climate, the situation that is taking place when Isaiah has this encounter with God. It's the 8th century B.C. It's about 740 B.C., and King Uzziah has been king over ancient Israel for 52 years. Now, about 26 of those years, he was joint regent with his father, then he assumed the role when his father died. He actually ascended to the throne in his teens. He was a powerful king. He was one of the last of the great kings of Judah. In fact, you might even say that he was Judah's last hope. In fact, it tells us in 2 Kings 15:3 that he did right in the Lord's sight. Although he never removed the high places, which were places of pagan worship, he did try to follow the directives of God's law for the rule of ancient Judah. And his reign was filled with prosperity, with military success. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, the 26th chapter, it tells us that Judah, had grown in every way under his leadership. And then he dies. And the vacuum that it created in the culture of ancient Judah was huge. The neighboring empire of Assyria had emerged as the strongest area, the strongest empire in the region. It was flexing its powerful muscles, both militarily and politically. Under their king, Tiglath-Pileser III, they were incredibly aggressive in gathering up more and more nations under their influence, and they were conquering nations all around ancient Judah. As long as Uzziah was on the throne, they didn't try to usurp the power of ancient Judah. They didn't attack ancient Judah. They respected Uzziah, but with Uzziah out of the picture, it created some dark times, some uncertain times. It created some times of change. It was a time of uncertainty. It was a time of transition. It was a time in which there were threats on the border. There was fear and anxiety. There was a loss of hope. You know, one of the psychiatrists that came out of World War II, Viktor Frankl, he was actually incarcerated at Auschwitz, and he concluded that when people lost their purpose and lost a will and a reason to live, they lost their optimism and their hope. Many people today don't have a lot of hope. We've lost our optimism. We live in a time of such ridiculous change and uncertainty, and it creates so much anxiety and strife, and we feel the tensions of that politically, spiritually, emotionally, financially. we live in a very difficult time. But what we see in these first two passages is a real statement of hope. Isaiah comes in to do his priestly functions into the temple. And he has done this over and over again, daily, for most of his adult life. And all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, imagine this, God comes to church. God shows up in the temple. And where is God? There is the kingship and the throne of Israel is in transition, but Isaiah sees either a vision of the of heavens or the time and space span between heaven and reality shifted, and he's able to see into heaven, and God is on his throne. God's throne is so large. God's throne is so big. God is sovereign. God's in control. And it is so big that even the hem, the train of his robe, comes from that heavenly throne and fills the temple. That is shows the massiveness, the sovereignty, and the power of God. Isaiah has this encounter with the holy, and he is undone. He is overwhelmed. And we live in these dark, uncertain times, and the promise and the hope that we have as we look for purpose, as we look for an intentionality to experience God in a fresh new way, that maybe this is a time not for a time of being distraught, but a time to experience a new hope that God is still on his throne, God is still in control, God is still in charge, and we can trust him. The king is dead, but God isn't. God is still leading. He is the true leader of Judah. He is our leader. Rudolf Otto says, the German philosopher from the 1800s, that we are drawn to God and we are repelled to him because of his holiness. And that's exactly the response that Isaiah has. We see the seraphim are flying all around him. And the seraphim are these heavenly creatures. They are creatures of great power and importance. The word seraphim actually means burning ones. They are on fire. There is danger and power and mystery in these flaming messengers, these flaming ministers. And I think it's fitting that these messengers, these heavenly beings, the seraphim, are the fiery ones, the flaming ones, because they are all around the throne of God. And Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is an all-consuming fire. And what better for them to be there? Even their wing placement gives us some interesting dynamics about their message, their mission, and their service. The wings covered their eyes because they could not behold the glory of God. The wings covered their feet because it shows that true worship starts when we are submissive to God. And they're encircling in their protection, encircling in their worship around the throne. And so today we need to be seeking God. We need to have this experience of worship. We need to know that God is on his throne during COVID-19. God is on his throne during dark times. God is on his throne during social distancing. God is on his throne with the trials and tribulations of your home life. God is on his throne when you are struggling spiritually and emotionally. God is on his throne, and he is so big that he encompasses and overwhelms us and all of our problems. In the next few verses, we see more truth revealed in this passage. We see that God's presence becomes real when worship becomes real, and that God's presence may be an intense experience when we come into his presence. Look at verses 3 through 4. In a great chorus, they sang, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. The glorious singing shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire sanctuary was filled with smoke." You know, when we look at this passage, I can only imagine what that must have been like as that drama unfolds, as this worship experience that Isaiah sees into the throne room of heaven, the seraphim, the fiery ones, are singing, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, what is really interesting about that? Holy means other, and none of the other deities in the nations that surrounded ancient Israel even used the term or the concept of holy for their deities. Only the ancient Hebrews ascribed to God this word holy, because God was different. He was special. He was unique. He was pure. He was sinless. And there, he is all powerful. He is holy. He is different than anything that we can ever experience. And what Isaiah is able to experience here in Isaiah 6 It's the same concept that we see happening over in the book of Revelation in the fourth chapter. We see when John goes and sees this truth revealed of what the throne room of heaven looks like, he sees the same thing. Verse 8, each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered their eyes inside and out. Day after day, night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who will is to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, then the 24 elders fall down and worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they lay their crowns before the throne saying, "You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created everything, and it is in your pleasure that they exist and were created." So all throughout eternity, there is this worship around the throne of God. God does His God stuff. God does His God things. He is on His throne. John sees it. Isaiah sees it. There's confirmation in both of these reports that these seraphim are flying around singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And out of this worship, God shows up. And it's out of our worship that God shows up in a special way. And I think that that is one of the most frustrating dynamics of the social distancing process that we're in, is that it's so difficult for us outside of our own personal worship to experience worship. My prayer is that because you have worshiped well and that you have broken through this concept of worship in a more intense and personal way, that you will be so hungry for us to gather back together, for God to show up, that when we return to worship together, that God shows up in a powerful, powerful way. That it won't be business as usual. That it will be just like with Isaiah. God shows up, and His presence is unexpected, but sometimes it brings us to that intense place where we experience Him in that unbelievable way. It says that the foundations of the temple were shaken and rocked by the presence of God's glory, by the presence of the singing of the seraphim around the throne. It kind of reminds me of what took place over in Acts, the fourth chapter. All of the early church was praying. They were praying for the release of two of the disciples. And it says, "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give your servants great boldness in their preaching. Send your healing power. Many miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And after this, after they prayed, the building where they were meeting shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the gospel with boldness. Man, that's what I am praying for. That's what I am hungry for. That's what I am looking for, that when we return to worship together, that God shows up, that these walls here in the Neptune Baptist Church will be shaken by the glory and the presence of God, and that you and I will be so transformed that we will be shaken and that we will be sent out to preach boldly, to teach and to share boldly, to live boldly the truth of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It becomes radical when God comes to church. It becomes amazing when God comes to church. It changes and transforms everything when God comes to church. Our lives can never, ever, ever, ever be the same when God comes to church. In verse 5 it says, Then Isaiah said, "My destruction is sealed, for I am a sinful man and a member of a sinful race. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew over to the altar, and he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips and he said, "See, this coal has touched your lips. Your guilt is removed. Your sins are forgiven." You know, this is just such an incredible passage because of the intense experience that we have encountering God. When God shows up, it is overwhelming, and God always makes a way so that you and I can experience His presence. So Isaiah says, "I'm undone." The ancient Hebrews thought that if they came into the presence of a holy God, they would just be evaporated because they were sinful people. Isaiah was concerned, and isn't it interesting? He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips from a people with unclean lips." What is he talking about there? I mean, that is really a fascinating statement. And then it tells us one of the fiery ones, like a fiery minister, brings this hot coal, God's provision, and touches these lips that he says are unholy and unclean. Well, I think that there's a double meaning here of what Isaiah is trying to say. I think it truly picks up on what Jesus is teaching us in Matthew's gospel, that our speech, what comes out of our mouth, truly shows what is the intent of our hearts, that where our hearts are, what we say, the snippiness, the snideness, the meanness, the evilness, the wickedness, the perverseness of our speech shows what is really the content of our heart, the content of our soul. In Matthew 15:16, it says, "Don't you understand?" Jesus asked him. "Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes out the body. But evil words come from an evil heart and defile the person who says them. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all other sexual immorality, theft, lying, and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands could never defile you and make you unacceptable to God." So it's what's coming from the heart. And Isaiah picks up on this. He says, my heart is not pure, and therefore I have unclean lips because it reveals the impurity of the inner person of who I am. But I think it means something even more significant than that. What are the seraphim proclaiming? Their proclamation, their declaration is that God is holy, holy, holy. There is no one like Him. And Isaiah cannot join into that chorus of singing because his lips are defiled, because he has not paid tribute only to God. There is an unholiness in his speech. He has given acclamation and tribute to King Uzziah. He has put his faith in the provision that Uzziah brought with strong leadership. He has given himself credit for a lot of the issues of life. And our speech becomes unclean when we are talking about how great and amazing we are or how great and amazing other people are. Instead of giving all of the attributes and all of the acclamation to the only one who truly deserves that, and that's the sovereign Lord God. So he's a man of unclean lips. He is unable to join in worship. He needs to be able to be touched, and a fiery minister brings a fiery coal and touches his lips, and therefore he is now made holy and clean and pure. He is forgiven so that he can now join in to the worship experience to proclaim that God is truly holy. For those of us who think worship is all about us and the songs that we prefer, man, I'm telling you can't read Isaiah 6 and not walk away without conviction. Because truly worship has nothing to do with us. We could play the comb and the spoons with a pure heart, and that is desirable, amazing worship for God. We can sit in silence and never play a note or sing a song, and our hearts are in the right place, and it is an incredible declaration of our love for God and His holiness. We can sing whatever style of music that moves our hearts, that is our heart song. And if it is directed not connecting with our emotions, but instead elevating us to the place where we can be submissive and recognize the holiness of God, then true worship starts to happen. A fresh encounter with God almost always includes a call. And a fresh encounter with God almost always propels us into action. Look at verses 8 through 10. "Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to my people? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Lord, I will go, send me.' And he said, 'Yes, go, but tell my people, you will hear my words, but will not understand. You will see what I do, but you will not perceive their meaning. Harden the hearts of those people, close their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, hear with their hearts, understand with their hearts, and turn to me for healing.'" So Isaiah hears God say, who can I send? Who can go to Judah and proclaim to them who I am so that they might repent and return to me? Who can go and share and declare who I am and what my promises are? Now, if you read in chapters 3, 4, and 5, you recognize there are some connections. And then in chapters 7, 8, and 9, there are some connections here with this calling and sending, this experience with God that is pointing to the Messiah, is pointing to Jesus. And so this is a declaration to prepare the people for this messianic movement that God is sending someone, and his name is Jesus, to change and transform the world. But he says, they're not going to listen because I've already sent people. They're not going to hear because their hearts are hardened. And Isaiah hears this. Now, his lips have been made pure. He can now join in with this chorus of holy, holy, holy. His heart has been made right so that now what comes out of his mouth is showing that there's some good stuff inside him. And he's been given this call. He hears this call and he says, okay, God, send me. You know, that is something that every believer, it's not just for ministers, it's not just for leaders, it's not just for people that lead life groups or deacons, it's not just people that are set aside for ministry, it's not just full-time staff. It's for all of us. We all have this calling. And the tragedy, in the American church is that we think that only a few people can be involved and receive this calling. God has called all of us to declare and to proclaim the majesty of who God is and the transformation of life that he offers. It propels us into action. So God has called us and is propelling us. But most people don't get it. And even God tells Isaiah, they're not going to understand it. They're not going to grasp it. But you go and tell them anyway. Because the issue is not that they don't get it. The issue is that you are found faithful in sharing what you should share. Because some will get it. We live in a culture that has nothing really spiritually driven towards being obedient to God. If you were listening to my devotional yesterday, I was talking about the biblical illiteracy in our culture today. I was talking about the basic illiteracy in our culture today, that over 46% of the people in the United States can't even read a book. They can only read maybe some contracts to sign their name on, and that we do everything that we can based on the electronic opportunities that we have that rewires our brains so that we cannot read effectively. And we are supposed to be people of the book that God's Word gives us insight and truth on how to live. And so I recognize that by the time I finish preaching today, unless you listen to this message again, you'll retain maybe less than 3% of what I say. I could get really discouraged over that. But I don't. Because the message is not based on what I am able to do with it. The message is God's message to change and transform your life, and some people will get it, and that makes it all worthwhile. And as we focus on what God offers us in the midst of this time of uncertainty, God is still on his throne. We can encounter him in a fresh new way, and he gives us a call that propels us into action. The call God extends to us is not usually an easy one. It's always going to be difficult. It's always going to be hard. But we never give up on the call that God has extended to us to follow. Look at verses 11 through 13. Then I said, Lord, how long must I do this? And he replied, until their cities are destroyed with no one left in them, until their houses are deserted and the whole country is an utter wasteland. Do not stop until the Lord has sent everyone away to distant lands, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted. Even if only a tenth, a remnant, survive, it will be invaded again and burned. Israel will remain a stump like a tree that is cut down, but the stump will be a holy seed that will grow again. Oh, this is so cool, because you think, oh man, that is doom and desolation. Yes, because eventually, in less than 100 years, Judah will be destroyed by Babylon, and most of the people will be carried off into captivity. In a 70-year span, they will be living in Babylon, they'll be living in Persia, and then they return. The Israel will be laid desolate. The temple will be destroyed. God will have left the temple because there was not true worship taking place there. That is a bummer, and that is something that is dark. But what God says at the end, he says, yes, it's going to look terrible. But sometimes you have to get to the most darkest places in life for hope to be born. That sometimes you've got to get to the roughest places in your marriage before hope can be revived. That you can only get to the darkest places in your psyche until hope can bring restoration. That you can only get to the darkest places spiritually when God sends His presence, and that then something happens and that says this stump will become a seed, that there's this remnant of people that are going to get it, that Israel will be reborn, that God's people will be reborn, that a Messiah is going to come, restoration is going to come. He's not talking about just one little epoch of time. He's talking about this ginormous concept of the restoration of all humanity that comes through Jesus. And out of the stump, this remnant comes, and God grows something that is incredible and so amazing. So you may be in some really dark times right now. You may be going through some really difficult experiences. And you may be feeling like life is just chopping you down one branch at a time. You may be going through the darkness that you wonder, is God truly on His throne if all this stuff is happening to me? And today I want to tell you, God is on His throne. God is sovereign. He is in control. And things may be, life may be chopping away at you, but there is still this stump of hope in your life. And that God is going to take that stump. He's going to restore your life. He's going to bring new hope that comes in faith in Jesus Christ, that is going to bring you back to a place of restoration, a place of forgiveness, a place of new life. And that out of these dark days, out of these difficult, unprecedented times, God can do amazing things to churches, to nations, to communities, to families, and to lives. And starting with your life, you as an individual, you become a stump in which little green tendrils start to grow up from. And that God starts doing something new and fresh. And it's out of the darkest of days and the darkest of moments that hope is reborn. I want to pray for you to experience that new hope today. That hope comes in Jesus. That hope comes through Jesus. And that you might put your faith and trust in Him, for God to bring restoration and forgiveness and peace, for God to touch you and to change your life forever as you trust Him to be sovereign and control over your life. Let's pray. Dear God, we do live in dark times. We fear nothing because You are on Your throne. We live in uncertain and unprecedented times, so we can't understand. But again, God, it's not that we need to understand. You're on Your throne and we can trust You. You've got a plan for each person that's listening to this message today. You've got a plan for each person that's going to listen to this message over the course of the next week. God, You've got a plan for them, and it's a plan to bring new hope out of this darkness. And from those individuals, You've got plans for families, plans for communities, plans for churches, plans for nations. That God, when we return to You, when we come to You, when we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, You've got control over everything. You are the seed that is planted that brings ultimate maximum hope. The seed of the gospel changes and transforms everything. God, let us plant our lives in that hope. And let that hope start to burst up into our lives, to well up, bringing like a sunrise in the darkest part of the early morning skies. God, I pray that we will be released from the bondage of social distancing soon, that we can come together and worship. God, we pray that in our lives as individuals, in our lives as families, in our lives as churches and communities, because You're on Your throne, Your presence will fill these places, and that You will rock us and transform us into a new day with You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.